Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 51 in our series. And I'm only going to read two verses in this message, verses 44 and 52 for this message. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Verse 52. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Notice in both verses the word treasure. I've titled the message this morning, Hiding Treasure. Some of you have heard me tell in years past of the treasure of Forrest Fenn. Forrest Fenn is an 89-year-old Vietnam War hero, a pilot, who later became a highly successful art dealer in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and ran an art studio. When he was diagnosed with cancer many years ago, he decided to share some of his wealth with mankind in a very unusual way. In the year 2010, so 10 years ago, he hid a treasure chest containing gold nuggets and rare coins and jewelry and gemstones, which will become the property of anyone who finds it. But it is valued at about $2 million. Forrest Fenn wrote a poem with numerous clues as to how to find the treasure chest, which he hid, quote, in the mountains somewhere north of Santa Fe. Well, that's a wide area. In other words, the treasure chest is somewhere in the Rocky Mountains, a vast territory. Despite all the clues that he gave in his poem, to this day, 10 years later, no one has yet discovered the treasure chest, but five people have died trying, including one this year, a couple months ago. There's something alluring about hidden treasure. You know, if I were to announce today, we have hidden treasure in the backyard of the church, and I give you a bunch of clues, and there are shovels laying in the backyard, guess what you would all be doing during lunchtime? Here in our text, we're told that a man hides treasure in a field, and then he buys the field. Thus far in the series, we've studied four parables in Matthew chapter 13, that Jesus refers to as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, he tells us in Matthew 13, I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis by way of review. He speaks in parables for the purpose of concealing truth from those who are willfully resistant to his teaching about the kingdom. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 13. And he speaks in parables for the purpose of revealing truth to those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In other words, those who are spiritually carnal, who are unteachable, who are deaf and blind to truth, they will not understand, but those with an open heart will get it, will understand. Now, when many read these parables, and they see the repeated phrase here in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like, they assume that Jesus is talking about heaven and the automatic inheritance that children of God receive when they get saved. But that is not the correct interpretation, as we've learned. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven, per se. It is, we believe from our studies, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in the end times. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21, 22. And apparently will hover over the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. It is the heavenly ruling headquarters of the messianic kingdom that will be populated only by Jesus and his faithful bride, comprised of faithful saints from all ages. In the parables, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone is not the focus. And I wrote a whole book on the subject, this subject, and taught in the book as to why I think none of the parables are about salvation. They're all about matters of sanctification unto reward. Rather, in the parables, Jesus is teaching the gospel of the kingdom, as we might call it, which is good news for saints, that those who repent of their sinful ways and they bear fruit to the glory of God will qualify to inherit the heavenly ruling realm of the messianic kingdom. And they will have the privilege of ruling together with Jesus. Well, this message, known as the gospel of the kingdom, is here in Matthew 13, verse 19, referred to as the word of the kingdom. Again, it's not for the lost. This is for the saved, for all of you. Indeed, as I have written elsewhere, the parables are not evangelistic. And the synoptic gospels, in my very strong opinion, are not evangelistic in their focus. Jesus predicts in these parables, in Matthew 13, how the word of the kingdom message will fare throughout the church age. Thus far, we've looked at four, as I said. First, the parable of the four soils. And in that parable, we see four responses to the word of the kingdom message. We learn that many believers will reject the word of the kingdom message. Some will receive it for a time and then later forsake it for one reason or another. And a few will receive it and become fruit-bearing. And those in the final group that embrace the word of the kingdom and they bear fruit, well, guess what? They become the center of Satan's attacks going forward. I think I said in a recent message that if you're living in carnality, you don't care about the things of the Lord and living for Him, you're not a bother to Satan. He's going to just leave you unto yourself. But if you are walking with the Lord, if you are striving to please Him and hear well done at the judgment seat, then Satan has a bullseye on you. And he's going after you. He attempts to stop you from bearing fruit and from spreading the message of the kingdom, for that's the context here, by planting tares alongside of you. And that's the second parable we looked at in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are not unbelievers. Rather, they are believers, likely Christian leaders, preachers, and teachers who preach a counterfeit message. And how do they do that? Well, one way is by diluting the doctrine of eternal rewards. Another way is by teaching saints that they're all overcomers and they're all going to rule with Jesus. And a third way is by what I call gospelizing, my term, the synoptic gospels. That is making Matthew, Mark, and Luke all evangelistic passages about salvation, which they're not at all. And in so doing, these tares are implicitly condoning licentious living, and they're hindering saints from seeing the seriousness of preparing for the kingdom, getting ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat. Well, these are the tares. Their message is counterfeit. It sounds a little bit similar to the word of the kingdom, but it has a strange twist to it. And isn't that just like Satan? To counterfeit the truth. Make it look like the real thing, sound like the real thing, but be something really quite different. The third parable that we looked at in Matthew 13 is the parable of the mustard seed, which of course tells of a tiny little mustard seed growing very quickly into a very large mustard tree. This undoubtedly refers to the rapid spread of the word of the kingdom message in the first century of the early church. But all of that changes very rapidly, as we know, and so the birds that come to perch in the mustard tree are foreboding, pointing to something ominous. Satan is ready to pounce on those seeds and devour them, pounce on the message of the kingdom and devour it so it can't continue to spread. And that brings us to the fourth parable, the parable of the leavened bread. In this parable, Jesus predicts what happens when Satan inserts counterfeit teaching, or leaven if you will, into the word of the kingdom message. Over time, the error that Satan injects, that little bit of leaven, pervades the entire message, thereby corrupting it. And that really explains why in our era, at the end of the age here, our era, hardly anyone believes and teaches the word of the kingdom, because it's been so pervaded by leaven. It also explains why the Church of Jesus Christ is anemic, like the Laodicean church, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There are seven mysteries of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. I just described briefly the first four of them to you because we studied them in depth previously. But the first four describe how the word of the kingdom message will fare up to the end of the church age. Ah, but the next three parables, which will be the focus today of our messages, they're different. In fact, before Jesus shares these last three parables, there is a change of audience in the passage and even teaching venue. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 36 in our text in Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Now, when God gives us details, it's usually for a reason. And some commentators have pointed out that Jesus is no longer addressing the multitudes. Now he's speaking only to his very closest disciples. And he gives them three more parables that take the first four beyond the church age into the tribulation and up to the second coming of Christ. And that's what Jesus now is focusing on in these parables. He's no longer addressing multitudes. He's with his disciples. It's more complicated material. It could be that he dismisses the multitudes because these parables are even more difficult to grasp. Or perhaps the crowds are not ready to hear the particulars of these next three parables. Well, look again here at verse 44. The verse says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this is curious, but Jesus does not give us an interpretation, as he had with some of the other parables. So we're on our own here. But Jesus doesn't just tell the story so we can sit back and say, oh, nice story. He wants us to arrive at some interpretation or conclusion from this. Now, thankfully, there are some hints in the text, and we have the added advantage of the completed revelation of scriptures at our disposal. We know from verse 38 the meaning of the word field. What does it say in verse 38? Well, it says the field is the world. Oh, okay, that helps us. The Greek word is cosmos. It's the inhabited earth. So it's not Israel. The field is not Israel. The field is not the church. It's the earth and all of its inhabitants. That helps us to narrow the playing field to understand what this parable is talking about. What then is the treasure hidden in the earth? Well, to answer that question, I want you to look at two Old Testament verses. The first is Psalm 135, verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Look at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So there you have treasure and earth together. So the Israelites are God's treasure in the earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, according to these passages, who is God's treasure? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Israel is God's treasure, and the field is the world. In the parable, notice, the man does not purchase Israel, the treasure. He purchases the field. Hold that thought. We'll get back to it, for it is an important thought. Who is the man that finds the treasure? Well, I would suggest it's Jesus Christ. And I think that'll become clearer as we go along. In what sense does the man, Jesus, find the treasure and then hide it? Well, keep in mind that when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he promised to make of him a great nation and through him to bless all families of the earth. In that sense, he found Israel the treasure. Furthermore, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he was born into a Jewish family, the seed of Abraham, and also having royal lineage, descending from King David. In that sense, he also found Israel the treasure. In fact, once his public ministry began, Jesus focused his entire message on Israel, God's treasure. Now take another look at the verse I shared with you earlier, Exodus 19, verse 5. I'll emphasize a different part of the verse this time. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It's a conditional promise. If you will obey. Christ's public ministry to his people, the nation of Israel, was about calling the nation back to obedience so they could become God's special treasure. And the message that he preached was for this very purpose. You know what his message was. Same thing John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, get right with God, and you will once again be his peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what Jesus preached. So did his disciples. Jesus offered Israel the privilege of ruling together with him in the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. But you know the story. Israel rejected the offer. Tragic. The religious leaders who represented the nation had the attitude, we have Abraham as our father. We're descended from Abraham, so we're okay. And by the way, I think Christians who don't understand the kingdom message have the same mentality today. We are children of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We don't need to do what you're saying in order to prepare at the judgment seat. We are already prepared by default. We will all be rewarded. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I believe that's the same prideful spirit that the Pharisees had. It was arrogant of them and self-sufficient. We read in Matthew 12 and verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Wow, remarkable. His treasure didn't hear him out. Instead, they sought to destroy him. But in spite of this, Jesus healed a man and he cast the demons out of him. Do you remember how the religious leaders responded? Look at Matthew 12, verses 23 and 24. And by the way, this is the context leading up to our chapter, Matthew 13. Matthew 12, verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed. And they said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Ah, the Pharisees condemned Jesus. They claimed that he was casting out demons in the power of Satan. You know what this is called? Well, we call it this. The Bible doesn't. But it's called the unpardonable sin that consigned the nation to judgment. In spite of Christ's condemning words of judgment, the Pharisees had the gall to ask him for another sign, even after he had performed so many miracles. Do you see what's happening in chapter 12? The religious leadership refuses to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They ignore the sign miracles that he's done. They ask for yet more signs in chapter 12, verse 38. They reject the offer of the kingdom of heaven on the basis that Abraham is their forefather. So Matthew 12 is a hinge chapter in the book of Matthew. It is the point at which the religious leaders of Israel seal the nation's destiny. Look where it ultimately leads. I know we're skipping over chapters, but this is the culmination. Matthew 21, 43. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I say to you, Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, ethnos, which always refers to the Gentiles, bearing the fruits of it. Of course, we know the other nation is the church. How can we make sense now of chapter 13, verse 44, amidst all this context? Let me read it again. Chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay, let's review. The man is Jesus. The treasure is Israel. Now I'm going to add a component. Hiding the treasure, I believe, signifies Jesus taking away the heavenly kingdom from the nation of Israel and giving it to the church. Essentially, Israel goes into hiding, quote unquote, in the church age. Now, Israel's still an entity, and Israel's coming back. But Israel, in God's present plan for this age, is kind of hidden, kind of quiet, nothing happening. But that's not all. The man, Jesus, purchases the field. How does he purchase the field? Well, it says by selling all he has. Well, this is undoubtedly a reference to his death on the cross. His great redemption, the great price that was paid to purchase the field, the world, when he gave everything. However, notice that he doesn't purchase the treasure by his death, Israel. He purchases the field, the whole world. How do we make sense of this? Well, we find the answer in Revelation chapter 5. God is seated on his throne. That's God the Father. He's holding in his right hand a scroll with seven seals, and no one can open it. That's a dilemma. We read in Revelation 5:3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. I believe the sealed scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. John starts weeping. For this implies that we cannot know the future of mankind and earth. Yet one of the elders tells him, don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. Jesus Christ, we know him to be. He can take the scroll from God the Father and open it. He is worthy. Look at Revelation 5, 6, and 7. And I looked, and behold, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John looks and sees in the midst of the throne, not a lion, but a lamb as it had been slain. An obvious reference to Jesus, post-crucifixion, after paying the price to purchase the field. But he has not yet received the title deed to the earth. He will receive that yet future in the tribulation when it begins. By opening the scroll, Jesus brings judgment upon the earth and upon Antichrist and upon his Gentile forces, but ultimately upon Israel for the purpose of bringing the nation back to repentance. And why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll? Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Woohoo! That's exciting. That will happen. That ought to thrill your soul. He earned that right by paying the price at his crucifixion and rising from the grave. We know from Old Testament prophecy that when Jesus returns, he will defeat Satan, taking crowns away from the evil one. Jesus will then give those crowns to faithful, fruitful saints of the church, the ones that he deems worthy at his judgment seat, and they will rule together with him in the heavenly realm over the earth in the millennium. What about Israel? Because Israel rejected the offer of ruling in the heavenly kingdom at Christ's first coming, the nation will be consigned to ruling on earth. Though I do believe that faithful Israelites from all of history will be in the New Jerusalem. But the nation will be consigned to ruling on earth, the earth that Jesus purchases back from Satan by his blood. Then Israel will once again be restored as the wife of Jehovah and will rule on the earth over the nations. But something must happen before this restoration can occur. What is it? Well, look at Matthew 24 and verse 14. This is a prophetic passage that Jesus pronounced. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. I believe one of the purposes of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists is to go around the world pointing the Jews and Gentiles to salvation in Jesus. And they will also preach that repentance is required before the nation can be restored. Does the nation repent and become restored in the future? You tell me.
Yes!
Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We know that all Israel will be saved when Jesus returns the second time. Paul said that in Romans chapter 11. And by the way, from my studies of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, salvation there is not about spiritual salvation as much as it is about national salvation of Israel. The nation of Israel will be delivered. And why? Because Israel will receive the word of the kingdom. And certainly when Jesus comes back, they believe that he is the Son of God, but they repent as a nation, and they mourn, and they grieve, and they weep, and they think, how could we be so wrong? God, forgive us! And he does. And he restores his nation. And so Paul the Apostle said in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away all ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them when I take away, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Israel will not only believe on Jesus as the Son of God, the nation will also repent of its past failures and return to the Lord. That's glorious. Thus, the parable of the hidden treasures is about Jesus hiding Israel at his first coming and paying the price to redeem mankind, which is the field in the parable. Then at his second coming, taking possession of planet Earth in its entirety, the globe itself, along with its inhabitants, and reclaiming his treasure, giving Israel rule over the nations of all the earth in the millennium. That's exciting. What a plan. And it's all summarized in this little parable of just one verse. Now, we have the advantage of the completed scriptures. But we could say, I think, that the kingdom of heaven is about Jesus reclaiming earth, including its inhabitants, as his possession. This is the day when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Didn't Jesus pray for this? The day is coming when his prayer will be answered. And we need to pray this way too. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are some practical aspects of that that we could pray and ask that the Lord would fulfill that in part today. But ultimately, this prayer will be answered and fulfilled when Jesus comes to earth the second time to rule. And what a glorious day that is. Now, if you think my explanation of this parable is a bit too complex, then here's a simpler version for you. You, as a child of God, find treasure in the Word of God. And it's the word of the kingdom. It's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. You've never heard it before, but it's exciting and it resonates with your spirit. So you hide the truth in your heart and you keep digging. You become a student of the word, giving everything you have to acquire the truth and lay up treasure in heaven. So the question this morning, are you hiding treasure in your heart? The treasure of the word of the kingdom? Are you preparing to give a good account at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That's what I believe this little parable of one verse is all about. Matthew 13:44. Think on it. Ask the Holy Spirit what He wants you to do in response to this message. Let's bow in prayer.